afternoon, everyone. Glad to be here, and I just wanted to let you in on a secret. That is, most often my birthdays get passed over for a particular reason. When I was 16, I had a birthday gift on my 16th birthday. That was a brother. So the only brother I have is exactly born my birthday, 16, when I was 16. So ever since then, I've always celebrated his birthday, completely forgetting mine. So that's the secret of my youth, the fact that no birthday since 16, so still at sweet 16. So thank you for your good wishes, but truly thankful to God for so many things as I stand here today. Just wanted to, by way of introduction, talk about a couple of things that have led me to this topic. And I think in the world stage, if we look at it today, there's so many things happening that make us really wonder what's going on, especially in relation to leaders. If you just think of leaders in different countries, take our own, take other countries, you know, you can have so many thoughts about it, and we wonder what goes on when leaders aren't where they should be. And we see a lot of things that are happening in leadership around the world, which is saddening. Rarely do we see somebody who leads well and then we're really encouraged, right? So one of the things that I've been really looking at for a few reasons, not just the world stage reasons, some personal reasons as well, is the whole question of leadership as Scripture teaches it. And if we look at the way Scripture kind of tells us about leadership, it really is obviously very different from the world view of leadership, the secular leadership that we study in our schools, that I have studied and taught in my university. When I look into Scripture, it doesn't quite match up. It's very different. So I wanted to just point out a few things and also tell you that, you know, there's so much to study about leadership. It's a big subject, and I don't expect to finish all that I want to say today, but I'll just get started with that topic. And I'm looking at Bible characters or Bible, individuals in the Bible that are set up for us as leaders. And the one interesting thing about leaders that I've looked at the Bible is you're all aware of, there's no leader in the entire Scripture that we can look at who is a perfect leader other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You can start from Abraham or, you know, go earlier and find that every leader has got some really great strengths and some wonderful abilities, but right by the side of it, there were weaknesses and terrible mistakes that have happened. And the beauty of Scripture is that it is all detailed to us. Nothing is hidden. The most sordid details of a man of God, or if we want to call him a man after God's own heart, as God called him, if you look at the life of David, and that's what I've been looking at from 1 Samuel for some time, it's amazing to see that the Scripture is so honest, direct, and true, and it also helps us to identify that there's nobody out there who's so perfect that he's not capable of falling. So it's a good thing for us to remember that. And the other thing I wanted to mention to you, and this is actually I picked up because I actually went the month of February, unknown to many of you, I went for a conference to Orlando where a person who's a celebrity speaker has been in a guru in leadership for about 50 years, was actually a pastor for 24 years of his life. So I was curious to see what this man would have to say. And of course, I can't cover 3.5 days of stuff that he talked about. But one of the things he said was very challenging because somebody asked him in a Q&A session, well, you're a pastor for the last 24 years, and now you're teaching leadership in business. How do you reconcile these two? And his answer amongst many was very interesting. He said, if you bring me any one good leadership or management principle that actually works, any one management principle or leadership that works, I'll tell you where it comes from. And he says, it's from the Word of God. And I also, what really stunned, I was going more a little skeptical and seeing what these teachings are. It's all very scripturally founded. And he has about 500 laws that he has picked up from the Bible and teaches in the business community. And this is where the interesting part is. In the last 15, 20 years, and you know, it's not a new concept. It's been there from before the time of Christ, in fact. But it's a very big subject that is talked about in business circles. CEOs, top people are talking about it. You know what it is? Servant leadership. Right? We all have heard about servant leadership. If you want to hear more about servant leadership, go to a business conference. There's not much talked of in the church. That's what I was really contrasted when I went there. And I found that these business folk are talking about servant leadership and they're doing things and talking about it. Where is it all coming from? It's coming from God's holy word, right? And yet, in the churches today, somehow, I find that we don't really talk much about it. Maybe it's all assumed. It's all presumed that we know everything about leadership. And that's why I'm challenging myself to go back and look into leadership and see what the Bible has to say about leadership. And that's the main reason why I wanted to take a little time to introduce something that I hope, if God gives opportunity, I'd like to go into more detail, looking at different individuals in the Bible. Now, I have a few notes in my Bible. One of the things is we need to understand the difference, and I'm just going to sum up 5 or 6 points, not going into details. The difference between the secular leadership that is instilled into us every day, whether you're in school, high school, whether you're in college, university, at the workforce, in our corporations, in our non-profit or for-profit organizations, the secular leadership view or the worldview is what comes to us all the time. And you struggle sometimes because you know that really isn't the way Scripture teaches things. I've got a few things here to say. One of the things that is taught often is, how do you gain influence with people? You've got lots of books that gurus have written on leadership, starting from Norman Vincent Peale and a whole lot of others. How do you gain influence? And one thing that leadership in the world will teach you is leverage power. Get hold of power. Look at world leaders. We have to get hold of power and leverage that power and get things done, right? And when we look at Scripture, you find, I'm not going to use, portions are well known to you. If you look at Philippians 2, and the model that Christ has shown is loving people. And I was so surprised at that conference, I heard a former CEO of Popeyes, a lady talking about leadership, and she said in her company, it's a bad word. You don't love employees? It's not a word that's used in business, loving employees, right? But she said in their company, they actually started loving employees and showing servant leadership. And the whole company turned around amazingly because they started instituting principles that were from Scripture. Right? And I'm saying it's all from Scripture. So that's very encouraging to me to listen to a Popeye CEO saying that it's all from Scripture. And that her company turned around. Why? Because the success model is built only in Scripture. And all good management principles, any leadership principle that you think works, and I tend to agree with that, comes from the Word of God. So that's why I wanted to mention that. Now, the next thing I've got here is, how do you possess confidence? We teach our children about self-confidence. Compete and win, right? And then you come to the Scripture and you find, at some point in your life, you've got to understand that you can keep competing and you can keep winning, but you're getting defeated. Your self defeats you. And then we need to learn how to depend on God. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 says our sufficiency is of God. But what am I taught in my universities? What am I taught? What do I even teach other people? Be confident. You know, I'm not saying that you don't have to be confident, but I'm saying, where's your strength? It's me. It's developing my manhood or developing my intellect or developing that. And you know what? There are thousands of people who have done that excellently well, and they've all been big failures. Not in the view of the world, but in the view of Scripture, and sometimes in the view of the world also. Great names, disaster endings, a lot of them. I think you know what I'm talking about. So there are many people. How to acquire authority, right? And what does the world say? Claim your rights and your position and enforce it, right? That's why you've got laws, you've got legal court systems. You claim your rights and position, and what does the Scripture teach? Matthew chapter 20 or Mark 10. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and talks of what? Let's read that verse. Mark 10 maybe. Both are the same scripture. Mark 10. Many of us know some of these verses by heart, but let's read that anyhow. Mark 10, 45. So, this is the story that we all know of the sons of Zebedee, the mother asking the question as to who's going to be on his right and on his left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Totally contrary to world thinking. Who on earth would teach this in an organization, right? But you know what the truth is? I'm listening more and more. Many companies, many organizations are teaching this is the way to go. Why? Because the others haven't worked. Right? Companies got bankrupt. You've got all kinds of scandals starting from Enron onwards. Why? The greed of man. All was about himself or what he can do to empower himself. Right? And what happens? Those companies go bust. Big ones have gone bust. And therefore, I'm saying what the Lord Jesus Christ taught then is true. And we in the church need to be the ones teaching this. But I'm finding amazingly that more of the outsiders are teaching it without, of course, giving due credit where it belongs. It is from the Word of God. But of course, it is supposed to be somebody's book, somebody's philosophy. But where is it really coming from if it works? It is from Scripture. So, and then last of all, it says, "And whosoever of you desires to be the first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So we know that verse by heart. But the verses preceding them clearly teaches us that it is about servant leadership is the one thing that the Scripture teaches when you come to leadership. So I'm pointing these things out for the fact that there's a big tension or a contrast between what the world teaches and what we see in Scripture. I have a couple more points there. In terms of how do you grow an organization? We all work in some company or some organization. How do you grow an organization? Demand it of the people. I need you to do this. This is what you're going to do. These are your goals. And, you know, that's how things happen, right, in companies, right? But if you look into in the Scripture, it's all about developing people. It's not demanding of people. In a church, in an assembly, nobody makes demands on another, right? It is out of love that we serve God and serve one another. So you develop people to develop their gifts and to grow. That's how the living organization or the organism of the church grows, right? And that is a wonderful model that some people have been realizing. And even in our corporate structures, people have been learning that this is a better way to go. So that's why I'm kind of really amazed that we don't talk about it, but they do. What's the vision that drives any organization, secular leadership? It's a temporal gain. Stock market's got to go up. My stock price has to go up. My employees will be happy. I'll be happy, and I'll walk off as CEO with maybe 10, 20, 30 million, even if I'm fired, right? I walk off with that. So that's temporal gain. And if you look in Scripture very clearly, Matthew chapter 6, verses 31, etc., it's eternal gain. The vision has got to be something not what I can do for tomorrow, not how much I can accumulate in my bank accounts. That's going to go away, right? As we've talked before, you're not going to carry anything of that with you, right? So what is important for spiritual leadership is eternal gain. How is it impacting our lives spiritually? How does it impact somebody else? And that's what we really need to be thinking of. And what is success is another one of those points I have. Overcoming the competition, that's success. Whatever it takes, but I'm going to be winning, right? Stab somebody in the back, slander, doesn't matter. I've got to be up in front. I've got to be the leader, right? That's how leadership is seen around the world today. And honestly, it's so tragic. It's horrible to read the news about leaders and then you see how they fall. It's very, very disappointing. We have high expectations of somebody you place on a pedestal. And throughout my life, I've seen one after the other crash. There's really nobody who can stand, right? When you compare to the standards of God, nobody does. Everybody fails. So what is success? As far as a believer is concerned, it is obeying the Lord. Doesn't matter what your goal was, it is obeying the Lord. If you're obeying the Lord, that is success. Where do we get that from? Many parts of Scripture, but one important one goes back to 1 Samuel 15 and 22. Obedience is better than even sacrifice. So you can see how that's so important, that success, our understanding of success is not overcoming the competition, not trying to get ahead of one another, right? That's the way the world teaches. In a church, in an assembly, that has absolutely no place at all, right? Even the world, I said, is learning from Scriptures that you don't get ahead of one another by stabbing somebody else. You got to get one ahead of one another by serving one another. That's what I heard when I went to that conference. I was amazed. Like, okay, these guys seem to get it very well. At least they were all, you know, taking it down, pads and pads of notes. And I'm saying, it's all from Scripture. But nobody's quoting the verses that I'm mentioning here. And finally, the heart of leadership. What's the heart of the leadership? One is, I'm the boss, right? You do as I say because I'm the boss, right? And then we take the model in Scripture is the heart of a father and a child relationship. You approach a father with your needs and they are met and more abundantly met. That's the model we have in terms of the heart of leadership. So again, something to look at ourselves and say, what is our understanding of leadership? I think we all know this. I was just wanting to contrast the secular with the spiritual and get an understanding from that. So if you look at John 8, you'll see the debate that, or the argument that the Lord Jesus Christ has with the Pharisees, who are a good model then and even today of very poor spiritual leadership. Highly, there are spiritual leaders, but showing extremely poor leadership and secular leadership. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ did not mince any words with them. You remember all the terms he called them. Hard words, right? Because that's what they were, right? And he was able to call them out on that. So the Lord has always taught servanthood, demonstrated himself, and we want to look at a few people that I said we can contrast and learn from. And I wanted to go today to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it's interesting, as I was reading 1 Samuel, and this particular portion, I don't think I've ever spoken from, to the best of my knowledge, but I have shared the portion with many brothers in the past, so it may be familiar to some of you. 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's interesting, as I went into and started preparing also for this message briefly, I was taken up so much to go back into David's life. And that's what I'm going to do today. I don't think I'm going to cover everything about David and leadership, but I just wanted to say one more thing. Many of us listening to this message or other message will think, why are we talking about leadership? Because I'm not a leader, right? Anybody here can identify that I'm not a leader? It's a common thing. I'm not a leader. That's the pastor or in a church, or it's the deacon, or outside it's the managing director and blah, blah, blah. I'm not a leader, right? But from time immemorial, if you take from Adam's time, everyone, Adam included, Eve included, led. Led by words, led by action, by inaction, without words, and you can go through the scriptures. Cain, Abel, you can go through. Everybody, this is what we need to really understand, everybody is a leader. One way or the other, we are all leaders. How? We lead in our homes, right? We lead in society. You may be in a school system. Even by what you say and do, you're leading. You're setting an example, right? So it is a myth, really, to believe that leaders are some special people who have been given. Of course, we understand that Moses is a leader of God's people, but that didn't mean there were no other leaders. There were 70 leaders who were selected to be with them. It was delegated down, but everybody is a leader. Every family has leadership, or should have leadership, right? So to think that leadership is only for a select few is a real myth. Everybody should understand what is leadership and know that they are leading some way or the other. And of course, there's the other side to it, which is a big subject in business circles is in the last 15, 20 years, is followership. What they mean by that is if you're a leader, you've got to have some followers, right? So there's a big subject and conferences being held on followership as well, which again is modeled beautifully in the scriptures. Because you can see that there are many leaders pointed out in scripture who are also followers. So at any point of time, you're a leader and should ideally be a follower. Once you become the big boss and you have nobody to follow, you're doomed. You know why? Because it's all about self then. If you are a leader that has nobody to follow, it's definite destruction coming. It's definite downfall coming. We have many, many examples in the world around us, right? We have examples in the church as well. When one person gets dominance, when one person begins to take control of the entire group of people, you've seen cults, you've seen all kinds of things develop. Why? Because that man has nobody to follow, not even the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an entity to himself. Do we think of people, names will pop to your head right away. Think of people who have so much of ego, so much of importance that they think and say they're an entity to themselves. Right? We see that all the time. Now, so I just want to make that point to you must have be a leader and a follower as well as we think of leadership. All right, to come to this particular incident in David's life, which is what I want to really focus on for the next 15 minutes. I know I won't finish, but I want to say a few things about this incident. Most of us may be familiar with David's life and how he happened to come to this point at Ziklag. This whole incident, chapter 30, is David coming back from somewhere that he should not have been, probably. He went, guess what, to fight with the Philistines against the nation of Israel. Can you come to think of that for a moment? Just pause to think of it. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who was selected and chosen by God to be the next king. Did he not know that? He did, right? But things happened in his life. He was being persecuted, right? We've been using that word a lot these days. You can see that in David's life a lot. He's been persecuted. Guess for how long? How long was he running away from his father-in-law or the king Saul? How many years? 20 long years. You know, Moses was 40 years in the desert. This to-be king was running for his life for 20 years. Can you imagine what that is like? None of us can even, you know, pause to think what it is. He was running all the time, right, from Saul. And remember, some things that are great about David, and I want to mention that as well. As I go back, I was forced to go back all the way to chapter 1. I started here at F1 for so many reasons, I had to keep going back. Instead of starting from 1 and going to 30, I often had to go back because you want to trace what happened before that, what led him to that step. So what led him to that step to go to a fight with the Philistines was, you can go back to chapter 27. It's there in all the previous chapters, but I won't go too far. You can see how Saul was after him, and you find that two instances David got beautifully where Saul was in his hands. In the cave at Adullam is one instance where Saul goes in and he actually cuts off a piece of his coat and then doesn't touch him. And that's one thing that's great about David's leadership. He never, ever, though this man is running from Saul for 20 years, never tried to even do the slightest harm to this enemy of his. You remember the times that he has thrown at least twice a javelin directly in the presence of the royal court, threw a javelin to pin David to the wall. How merciless, how brutal is that? That was King Saul, right? And when he got the opportunity to kill Saul, in fact, Abishai, I don't have time to go to all those portions, actually tells him, here he is asleep with his spear standing in the ground and a jug of next to him. He says, allow me to just, with one spear, finish Saul. And David said, no, you will not touch the Lord's anointed. Huge principle. Huge. It's very difficult. If you were in David's situation, going through those 20 years of persecution, running from cave to cave, from wilderness to wilderness, and then you get an opportunity that he is in your hands, lying asleep. And you know what was beautiful? If you read that portion, it says, the Lord put that whole camp to sleep. How did he get? He just takes one man and goes to the whole camp of Saul. Courage of that man to go. And what did he do each time? He spoke to Saul. Again, a huge example of conflict negotiation. How did he do it? Each time, David called out to Saul and said, what have I done to you? Tell me, and I'll make an offering. And he tried his level best to reconcile with this king who was his enemy. And Saul didn't change, didn't budge, right? And then in that situation, it's an amazing thing that David does twice, that he says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. How many of us would like to call Saul a master? He's an enemy. He's a scoundrel. You could call him so many words. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And at another portion he says, the time will come and the Lord, God, would do what it takes. And he, in fact, unknowingly prophesies at that point to say, maybe he will go in battle. And that's exactly what happened at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 30, that Saul and his three sons, very tragically, were killed. Right? In that battle of Engedi. To come back to thing, I want to point out four things from this portion. I know, as I said, I'm only going to give you those 4 points and expand on it later. 1 Samuel 30, we talked here, you can think of it as David's distress. In chapter 30, what we're reading here is all about David's distress. And I want to expand on that a little bit to see, when you talk of distress and disappointment in people's lives, it can come for two reasons. In this case, in David's life, you can see it was the persecution of Saul, King Saul, that has driven him to this despair, this terrible situation, right? But in any of our lives also, we have to remember, the desperation and disappointment can come for two reasons. One, it can be of God. God himself can drive you through difficulties and trials, knowing that it's happening. God has anointed and chosen David. He allowed him still to go through 20 years of literally being a fugitive, right? Right through his life for 20 years. Didn't God know that? He allowed it. And God allows that in many lives for a particular purpose and reason, right? But there's another kind of disappointment or despair that can come, and that is because of oneself. And here what happens, we can go back to chapter 27. Let's go to chapter 27 and verse 1. And the background here is in 26, David has spared Saul a second time. So he really has been a victor in the situation. Suffering, yet restraint. That's a great leader. Suffering, he is pushed by his own people, his warriors, to kill Saul, but he demonstrates restraint. That's great for a leader to have, right? And then in verse 27, you can see what happens. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Where did this come from? Where did this idea come from? Saul pursuing him, but this idea was not of the Lord. He didn't inquire, as you'll find he does in 1 Samuel 30, when he comes to Ziklag, he calls for the ephod and the priest, and then inquires of God. But in this portion, you'll find he's come to a point, he's done great things in leadership, but he's come to a point, he's at his wit's end, and he decides to run away into Philistia, into the lands of the Philistines. And when you think of that, it's amazing. Here is David, the shepherd boy, who with a sling and a stone was able to slay the giant Goliath. Now, you find him in the land of Achish, the king of Gath, and you find what he does there. He fakes himself as a supporter of Gath. He beautifully and so nicely tricked the king to believe that he is one of his own. He in fact requested and sounded very humble. He said he was very embarrassed staying in this Philistine community. He asked for another area to live, and one of the other 29 cities was given to David and his people. 600 men he had with him. That is Ziklag. So can you imagine, he goes into enemy territory, this time not killing, not punishing them as he did in the past. Now he's a big friend of the Philistines. How did this come about? Do you think it was God's leading? And guess what happened? He became so close that there's a verse which says that in some translation, Achish tells David, we are going to battle with the nation of Israel, and I want you to come along because you're one of us, right? Can you imagine if you were there, what would your thought be? I have to now go battle and kill my own people. Do you think that's a predicament for David even? He has to go in battle and kill his own people, right? And he had been tricking Achish by telling Achish that I've been going down south and knocking off people from Israel. But truly that's not what he was doing, right? Just in order as a cover-up. And that's where you read that he never allowed a single person to escape alive so that they could even get to the king to tell him, no, that this was actually not Israelites, but was other people that he was killing. So he won the confidence of Achish, but now look at the trap he's in. This is what happens when man devises one's own methods. We read in the Proverbs, lean not to thine own understanding. So this is an area of David that is a huge embarrassment to him. He has lived there for 16 months, won the confidence of the king, and he is now in a very embarrassing situation where he is part of the army. He and his men are part of the Philistine army going to destroy the people of Israel. Can you imagine what a predicament that is for anybody, any of us who are there? You'll be killing your own relatives. He didn't want to do that. But he never thought that far ahead. He was manipulating well. But the more you manipulate, you fall into your own trap. And what happened? Achish, in good spirits, good heart, realized that this man is now one of us. I'll take him and use him because he's a man who kills 10,000s. Remember the phrase? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And he knew Saul was a big enemy of David. So it made a perfect sense to him. But guess what happened? As he got into battle or went to battle, the other princes of the Philistines said, who is this? Who are these Hebrews? Very sarcastically with you. And he said, no, they said, no way that this man who has slain 10,000s is going to come with us, because they said the right thing. They said, who knows during battle if he will turn his mind and turn against us, right in the middle of us. And guess what happened? David was sent back. Achish had no choice because all the other princes said, we will not allow this Hebrew camp to come along with us. And rightly so, because David could have changed his mind. And look at the stage that David is in. He has manipulated. He has come to a stage where he has embarrassed himself. But really, the Lord plucked him out of that predicament by making the Philistine princes send him back, right? Because he must have heaved a big sigh of relief. My goodness, that would have been terrible if he had to be in that battle. So he comes back. That's the background. Now he comes back to Ziklag, which is the place that's about 3 days' journey from where they were going to battle. And he comes back, and this is what he sees. A terrible situation. So I just want to stress today on the distress of David, and then there are three other points I'll bring up at some other time. What David does in this point of distress, he's come to his wit's end. Of course, he did all the manipulations, and now he finds he's rejected not only by Saul and his people, he's rejected even by his Philistine friends after 16 months of friendship. He's got nobody, right? But at least I have family, maybe, right? When everybody rejects you, what do you have left? Hopefully family, right? And he comes to Ziklag, what does he find? The entire town of Ziklag, the city that he lived in for 14 months, or 16 months rather, burned down. Nothing but ashes. Where are his wife and children? Taken captive. Can you imagine that? It's very difficult for us to even ponder to think, David was such a loving and tender-hearted person. He was a great family person, right? There he finds to come back, nothing but rubble is left. All the families of these 600 men have disappeared. Can you imagine what that would be like? The height of despair, the height of dejection. He's already rejected, and now he comes to see that not even his family remains. This is where many people would say desperation, suicide, or whatever. He can't take it. How can he take this, right? And I think that is one point where I think we have to understand David, all said and done, with his flaws, with his great strengths, was still a man after God's own heart. And that's the second point that I wanted to leave with you in this portion that we read. I think we did read it, right? So it at least let's come to now verse 6 of chapter 30. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. So here's a mutiny developing. Not only he's lost his family, he's lost everything. They are furious because of David's mistaken decision to go with the Philistines. They've got lost everything. While they were away, their people have been wiped out. So they spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved. Every man for his sons and daughters. And this is something that none of us can ever fathom what you would do in that situation. But look at David. This is the beauty of David's life. When he had made mistakes, like many of us do, he did too, right? May not be as big, but this is a big error that he has done in the sight of God. And then he will find in verse 6, it reads, but David encouraged himself or strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I remember a few years ago when my wife and I have discussed this point, one thing that Susan told me I can never understand is how can you call a man like David a man after God's own heart? I remember we debated this thing. I mean, he's done the most despicable things. He's a great man, of course. He's a great leader. But he's done things that are terrible, right? Talk of the sin of Bathsheba and many other things. And you have to agree, it is terrible. But the one difference that is there for David, as compared to many men like Saul, you can compare him with Saul, a great study in itself, you'll find that whenever it was pointed, when his heart was convinced that he was the cause for this the sin behind it, he always repented and turned to the Lord. And a lot of people today, even in their worst or even the slightest of sins, they fear God and cannot turn to God. That's a huge problem for an unbeliever as well as a believer. Because we have erred, we have made a mistake. Therefore, you think you cannot turn to God. But we know our God is a God who's a merciful God. David knew that too, right? And that he is a loving God. And he was able to encourage himself in the Lord his God. And that's an amazing thing. Can we do that when we come to desperate situations? It's difficult. It is difficult, but then I think what I'm learning from David's life is, in the worst of distress, whether it was distress caused by God, in the sense of persecution that he allowed from Saul, or whether it was David's own mistake, or my own mistake, whenever I fall into a trap like that, the one thing to remember is, the only way you can encourage yourself is encouraging yourself in the Lord God. There's no other resort. Everybody has failed you. Your leadership, your people, your family, everything has disappeared. The only person that you can go to is the Lord God. And the God of the Bible always welcomes a sinner back at every point, right? So that's an amazing truth. And David knew that. If you read Psalm 51, after he committed sin with Bathsheba, you see the contrite heart that he had. He repented, however terrible it was. He repented. He even had a man killed in order to kind of put the proof on somebody else. These are heinous crimes, right? But yet, once he realized and was pointed out to him, he was convicted of that sin, he repented. He could have chosen, and this is the other important, he could have chosen to be just in despair, in depression. He could have chosen a whole lot of other avenues, but he chose one thing. And that, I think, is what we also need to remember. Whatever happens to us, whether it is of God or sometimes of ourselves, never despair to the point that you think God's given you up, because he doesn't, right? That's the beauty. He's the God of second chances, or if you want to say a third chances, or as many, but he wants you back. And that's the beauty of God's word, and that's what I'm seeing from David's life. And that's why I think one of the reasons why we can say he's a man after God's own heart, he understood God's heart to the extent that he's a loving God who will still accept me. And you can find what happened then. David is encouraged. I want to share one verse and stop with that. I recently had reason to think of it, and it says, when we come into despair situations like this, you know what happens to me? I'm thinking of, who can I contact? Okay, there's a key person there, a key person there. I'll go from A to B to C and make somewhere to get myself out of that situation, right? And then the middle verse of the Bible, as it's called by some, anybody know? So what is the middle verse of the Bible? It's just a general knowledge question. Anybody? The middle verse of the Bible? Yeah, it's very close. It's Psalm 118 verses 8 and 9. It says, it is better to put your confidence in the Lord than in the princes of men, right? So even you have the biggest connections and the biggest contacts and all of that, but you know what? When it comes to placing your confidence and getting out of these despicable, despair, depressing situations, the only one you can look to and should look to is the Lord God. So that middle verse of the Bible helps me to think. David's encouragement was not in man, not in princes, not in kings. He had learned his lesson. And I think Ziklag, to me, is a turning point, which we'll talk about another day, where David then developed much more of a servant leader heart. Because you'll see right there at Ziklag, he goes, as God gave him the opportunity to go and overcome. When he inquired of God, that was the next thing. David's inquiry was the important step. He encourages himself in the Lord God, and like last time, he did not devise his own plan. Last time it was, let me save myself and get to Philistine land, but it was totally messed up what happened, right? So now he decides to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord says, pursue and overtake, you will overcome. So he had a clear direction and what he did. And then you'll find, we can contrast that with chapter 27. And then finally, David gets the answers that he wants. He recovered all. So that's another beautiful contrast from verse 6, in the first six verses we read, that he had lost all. And now you find in verse 19, it says that David went, and there's a way in which the Lord provided an Egyptian to lead them to the place where these people had been captured and kept. And then you find that David recovers all. And then in verse 20, you find that David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before other livestock and said, they said, this is David's spoil. So David not only recovered all, he got a lot of additional spoil because of the victory that was directed by the Lord, right? This time it wasn't his plan, it was God's plan. So it's an amazing story to read. I don't have more time to go into that, but think of it. David's distress was terrible. It's something that we will never be able to fathom. But yet he encouraged himself in the Lord God at a point when everything he had was completely gone. But he still encouraged himself in the Lord God. So my encouragement to you today is, even when we come into situations, and many of us pass through much lesser situations, but we feel as though the world has caved in, as though this is the end of the world. Sometimes we get that feeling. This is the end of the road for me. Kind of, what do I do now, right? And what you have to do is only one thing. Trust in the Lord. It says in Psalm 57, what time I'm afraid, I will trust the Lord. That's a powerful verse. What time I'm afraid. Who isn't afraid of circumstances, of safety and so many other things? That's when you trust the Lord. When you're afraid, that's when you trust the Lord. And that's exactly what David did in the lowest point in his career, I think, is, to me, it's Ziklag, right? And he believes in God, continues his faith in God, not give it up. And then you find that he goes on to victory. And again, God fulfilled his plan for him, and he did become the king of Israel, right? And we know the rest of the story. So I just wanted to end, as our time is up, by encouraging you, whatever distress may be passing through our lives, much less than David, certainly. We don't have battles of that nature to fight, but let's encourage ourselves in the Lord. And even if you are afraid, that's a reminder, I need to trust in the Lord God to get an answer. And therefore, may God bless each one of us to get these answers and continue in our life of service for him. And hopefully, if I get opportunity again, we'll look more closely at servanthood and what David learned and demonstrated right there in 1 Samuel 30 from the spoil that he got. What did he do with the spoil? That's a huge lesson in leadership, which became a policy for the whole nation of Israel. So we'll do that, God willing, when we get another opportunity. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for helping us to gather together around your name, to help us, Lord, to worship you, as feeble as we are, as limited as we are. We thank you for this opportunity, this relationship that you have given us to understand that you are God Almighty, one who is in sovereign control of everything in the universe, including our little lives. We thank you so much, Lord, for loving us and for drawing us to yourself. We do know, Lord, that the enemy works constantly to pull us down, to take our faith away, take our hope away, take encouragement away from us. But we thank you, Lord, that we can find encouragement in you, that we can rejoice in you, even in the worst of situations. That we pray for all of us present here, young and old, Lord, that you may help us to continue in that struggle that we have, to be looking to the author and finisher of our faith, knowing that you would complete things and fulfill your purposes in us if we can only look to you. We therefore commit ourselves for this rest of this day and the week ahead. We pray, O God, that you would lead us and guide us and help us to look to you for victory in our lives, which we lack so much. We ask this, giving you thanks in the most mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. I think I get an indication that lunch is ready already downstairs, so we can head downstairs. Thank you.